Well, take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back again to Hebrews chapter 6. I basically taught an introduction to chapter 6 last Sunday, and we want to actually begin looking at some verses this morning. I'm grateful that Kenny remembered to ask the Lord's blessing upon our Bible conference. It'll be here before you know it. We only have, you got to listen to me just one more weekend. You get to listen to me next weekend, and then the week after that, it'll be Bill. So we're 2 weeks away from our Bible conference. I'm excited about that. Pray that everything will stay on track and nothing that will come up will cause any kind of disruption of that meeting, because it's been 2 years since we had Bill here with us, and we look forward to him and Debbie coming up here to be with us. Well, we started talking about last week, as we moved into chapter 6, Paul's insistence to these children of God, these who had at least given mental agreement. And, you know, one of the things Paul's always so dogmatic about is this idea that the child of God, the one redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the one justified by his accomplished death at Calvary, is fully entitled right now in this present life to eternal life. They have all the blessings and benefits of their elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, eternal life, is not something that the child of God is looking to somehow inherit out yonder. You know, that's the way we were always taught. Even in Calvinistic Reform religion, we believe, sure enough, and we are quote unquote saved. Whatever they meant by that, I don't really know what they meant. I kind of got an idea what they meant because I kind of used to teach like them. But it was still all dependent upon the fact you got to hold out. You know, and I remember using these kind of phrases. It's not the one that starts the race, it's the one that finishes the race that obtains the prize. That sounds good on the surface, and it draws in some scriptural truth, but it does not square totally and completely with salvation by the grace of God. It's not our holding out to the end that guarantees our eternal life. According to what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the completer of our faith. What? The author? The one who authored it? The one who completed it? Let us then, looking to that one who authored it and completed it, what do? Run the race. How do we run it? With patience. You know? Turning away from that sin that so easily besets us. What sin easily besets the child of God is really only one. It ain't got nothing to do with adultery, murder, lying, thief, all those things the world called sin, evil, ungodliness, and immorality, which they all are that. Which one besets us? Unbelief. Folks, I tell you, we got to get this in our heads. I mean, we need to, by God the Holy Spirit, be driven repeatedly back to this reality for me as a child of God. Good times, bad times, away from God, close to God, in the church, out of the church. What am I? Does it depend on me? I know people say, well, that's antinomianism. That's saying that we don't have to do anything. Listen, here's the long and the short of it. You ain't got to do anything. Now, you want to do everything, don't you? Don't you want to hear the Word of God? Don't you want to hear the promises? Don't you want to become more acquainted with the promises? Don't you want to, by God-given faith, rest every mind? Because here's the thing, if we're resting in those promises, we'll do right, Kenny. But even when we're resting in the promises, we still don't do right perfectly. So why would we look to our doing right? And I know the religious world, that just drives them stark, raving mad to hear that. But I don't care. We're set free. We're redeemed. We're justified. Folks, we're saved. Past tense, saved. Not I'm getting saved, I'm saved. And so Paul sees the issue that's going on in these people who had at least outwardly professed faith in the gospel. They were wanting to go back. What were they wanting to go back to? Their old ways. Their old thoughts. Their old ideas. Their old religious system. And Paul's telling them, no. We've got to move on to perfection. Now, like I told you last Sunday morning, when he said, let us go on to perfection, he's not saying that once we've believed, and once we've accepted Jesus, that we put the gospel in a pigeonhole on the shelf and we move on to other things. That's not what he's talking about. We like the Apostle Paul, you and me included, we determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, there's a lot of other things, but there's nothing that we can view in any aspect apart from our completion and our eternal salvation already in Christ. Should a husband love his wife? Yes, he should. Should he think that his loving his wife makes a difference between lost and saved? Not on your life. All his hopes where? It's in Christ. So he begins and he mentions here, look here at verse 1. Now, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to maturity. Not laying again, and notice the first two things that he mentioned. This is the start of the list. When we leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, that's the gospel message. I shouldn't have to come up here every single solitary Sunday and try to convince you that Christ came, that Christ lived, that Christ died, that He actually accomplished the salvation of His people. We believe that. You believe it, don't you? And that's your hope? Well, now let us go on to perfection, and notice what he says: not laying again the foundation of. Here's the first thing: repentance from dead works, and a faith toward God. The first thing the apostle mentions in this idea that it's our responsibility as children of God to go on to perfection is this. We don't need to keep talking about repentance from dead works or faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll notice, these two things are distinct. Repentance from dead works, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Two separate things. But even though they're distinct one from another, folks, listen to me. They cannot be separated. If you have faith, you've repented from dead works. And if you have repented from dead works, it is evidence that you have true God-given faith. You have both. It's not that we get one and then later on we get others. You know, I've heard men make this statement. I used to foolishly make it too when I was a false preacher. We accept Jesus. You cannot make Jesus your Savior unless you make Him your Lord. Or they make statements like this. Even the guy that got us to make profession, Dennis DeLoach, got us to accept, say the sinner's prayer. Which, number one, forget about that sinner's prayer. It's not scriptural. It's just not. I would like to get a hold and get my hands around the throat of the dude that came up with it. It's not scriptural. But he got us to get on our knees and say the sinner's prayer. And then after he got us to say the sinner's prayer, then he brought out them yellow legal pads and told us, now you need to write down every sin you've ever committed, and then you got to repent of them. That's not what he's talking about here. Repentance from dead works. See, think about this. Repentance is always accompanied by a godly sorrow over sin. and true humility, all of which are well pleasing to the true and living God. But here's the thing we need to realize. Nothing is pleasing to God unless it flows from what? Without faith. And that's not ours. I've been looking at that. I know I preached on that, a series on that not too long ago, but I've been thinking about that passage again. Now, faith is the evidence of things hoped for. And people talk about that like it's our faith. The substance of things not seen. By it, whatever that faith is, the elders obtained a good report. Let me ask you this. Do you want God giving you a good testimony? Or a good judgment of you based on your faith? At its best time? Whatever that faith is, he says that by that faith, those elders obtained a good report. In other words, what did God say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom which my Father hath prepared from you from before the foundation of the world. What was their faith? It wasn't theirs. It was the object of it. That faith, that faith is Christ. Without Christ, without His righteousness, it is impossible to please God. That's what He's talking about. So don't talk to me about repenting until I'm right. Until I have faith. Until God has worked in my heart to cause me to see Christ alone as the Lord my righteousness. And see, the reason Paul mentions repentance first is twofold. First of all, it lets us know that in conversion, repentance is the goal. And faith is the only way we can reach that goal. Hear that? Repentance is the goal. Whatever. Repentance in, I'm sorry, I lied, or I stole, or I cheated, or I lied, or I committed adultery. That's not what he's talking about. Listen. Esau did that. Didn't he weep? Doesn't the scripture say Esau, he wept, sought repentance and wept bitterly, but he found no place of repentance. Most people, repentance is nothing more or less than conscious convictions all of it. They're guilty about something that they did. I know this is awful, but me and Kenny had a friend in school, and he had been dating this girl for a long time, and he had actually dated another girl behind her back, and his girlfriend didn't know anything about it. And she was sitting there in the car with him one night. I pulled up beside him on a Saturday night, and she was just squalling. And I asked him, I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, she told me, I know what you did." And Mike went to confessing. And then she went to crying. And he said, "I'm sorry for what I did." She said, "That wasn't what I was even talking about." She didn't have a clue of it. But most people, when you get caught, what do we start doing? We don't feel remorse. If we never got caught, wouldn't be no remorse. Ever. Even King David, one of God, and it's still in us, is it not, by nature? I would love to know, for some reason our Lord doesn't let us know. I'd kind of like to know what the time frame was between when David had the affair with Bathsheba and had Uriah the Hittite put to death, and when old Nathan got to him with that. Had to be less than 9 months because the baby wasn't born yet, I don't think. But anyhow, that's beside the point. But it was 9 months. David wasn't walking around as a child of God, "I'm so sorry for what I've done. I've killed a man and I've taken his wife." When did he get remorseful? When Nathan pointed at him, told him that story of the ewe lamb, he said, "David, you the man. Oh, don't let God charge this to me now." Yeah. He wasn't running around in sackcloth and ashes in that time period. I guarantee he was happy with Bathsheba. You don't think he wasn't enjoying what he was doing? Doesn't make it right. It certainly doesn't make it honorable. And it is certainly not the right thing to do. But we have such a warped, perverted view of what true repentance is. Listen to this. In Acts chapter 20, don't turn there, let me just read it to you. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it's a familiar passage of Scripture. Paul's standing there preaching, he testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So in other words, what's that to who? The world. Jews, one part of the world. Greeks, the other part of the world. Testifying to both the Jews and Greeks. Whether you are a Jewish elect or a Greek elect. What am I testifying to you? What did Paul testify to them? He testified to them repentance toward God. And it says, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Really, that word and in the original is this. Repentance toward God, even faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter put it like this. Listen to this verse. Keep this in its context. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Who's He long-suffering to? Usward. That's the key. Not willing that any should perish. And they say what? God doesn't want anybody to perish. Context is everything. Who's God not willing that any should perish? Usward. Whoever usward is. You see that? Not willing that any of us were, any of those that God, that's who, look, God's long suffering with the non-elect, is He not? But their end is settled. But that, listen, all who? All the us were. What's going to happen to every one of them? Should come to repentance. A change of mind. So, you know, some of the old, what's them things called? Confessions of faith. They always add this little caveat on there that repentance is a change of mind accompanied with a change of way. That's not what the word repentance talks about. It's a change of mind. Not so much a change of way. What's Saul of Tarsus repent of? Did he change his way? Did he pray before? Did he serve Jehovah before? Did he go to the synagogue regularly in the temple before? Did he think he was doing God's service before? And then what did he repent of? Was he an adulterer, murderer, liar, thief? Any moral reprobate? Is that what he was? No. What did he change? What did he have to change his mind about? Or better than this. Because listen, God hath granted repentance. You know, just like faith is a gift, repentance is a gift. You can't pull this one off. You can't work it up enough that you're going to change it. God had to change his mind about what was the hope of his salvation. Because before, what was his hope? Those things now he calls dumb. You see that? But here's the second thing. Reason why he mentioned repentance first. The second one is this. It has to do with the fact that some of these Jews who profess to believe the gospel, they were still wavering between Christ and Judaism. They had their feet in both camps. Got it both ways. Along with believers who were being tempted to go back to Judaism because they were being persecuted over it. See, I cannot enter into that. I can't identify with that. Maybe you can. I've never, so far, other than a few people on the internet that have gone after me. You know, there's one place out there that's called something wolves. I'm in the wolf bracket in there. You know, I got my picture out there. said, Google my name. Go home this afternoon, type Richard Womack in. It's usually about the second page of Google. You get in there and you'll see it. And I wrote the dude because he had my picture right there by Rick Warren. And I wrote him, I told him, I said, dude, I said, I know you believe these other guys on this list are false prophets, but I agree with you on them. You know, I agree that they're false prophets. There's no doubt in my mind that they're false prophets. I tell myself, why don't you just create a page for me and put me on a page by myself, but don't identify me. Because he had me right there. Oh, Hagee was even on the thing. Had MacArthur and everybody else, but had me right down there between them. What's that woman that's on that does all that? Joyce Meyer. She was on one side of me and Rick Warren was on the other. And I thought, don't drag me in here with these folks. They don't preach or believe anything like what I preach or believe. But what point was I trying to make? Who the heck knows? Well, I tell you what. Stick to your notes, Richard. But yeah, other than that, I remember what I was trying to say. It popped back in there. Other than that website that's out there that's attacked me personally, and I've had some people attack me on Facebook personally, and I have tried by the grace of God to just ignore it. You can get so wound up on all that stuff when they go after you over something you post. I've had some bad comments on our sermon audio, and thank God I can just remove them. And I've had had a lot of bad comments on YouTube from people that are wackos. But the good thing is, you can delete it all. And they write me back, that's just not right of you to delete it. I'm like, it's our YouTube channel. I can do whatever I want to do. I've got complete autonomy over it, right? But other than that, I hadn't been persecuted. Have you? I've never had my home threatened. I've never had my wife threatened, my children threatened, or my own person threatened. I've never had my family shun me, or my wife's family shun me over the gospel. I know we've had some uncomfortable conversations, but never had anybody. These folks, when this thing came to a head back in this day, they lost a lot. They lost their jobs. Their families shut them off. They were shut out of. They were excommunicated from Judaistic faith, and so they were being encouraged. You got an opportunity. You just gotta let us be. Say we all okay. Say we all going to the same place. We got a little different ideas about how we're gonna get there. Listen. Nobody has true God-given faith who hadn't admitted, this is so important, no person, man or woman, has true God-given faith who has not admitted it before they heard the gospel and believed God's one true gospel wherein the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed as the only ground, hope, and cause of salvation. That all their religion, all their efforts at obedience are dead works and fruit unto death. You have not repented. So I mourned over what I did. Have you mourned over that? That's what Paul's greatest mourning was over. See, because all those bad things I did when I was a lost person, they didn't set themselves in opposition to the person and work of Christ. The fact that I got drunk every Friday and Saturday night, that wasn't in opposition to the person and work of Christ. It didn't. I never thought because I could drink more than pretty much anybody was around. I didn't think that recommended me to God. You see? But when I was preaching and teaching that Sunday school class over in Shreveport and had all them books on my shelves and was a Calvinist to the core, and when I came out there and took that first church out there at Hyco, I sure thought that made the difference between life and death. I thought if anybody deserves it, I did. And I've told you this before. I used to question hers because she wasn't like me. I thought. That crap breeds nothing but self-righteousness is what it does. When you come to true repentance, you quit seeing yourselves as anything other than what you are. That's the great level. When I see righteousness established in Christ, mine goes out the door. And if you think something that you did, something that you were unable to do, because that's the language I use. Well, now, we don't believe it has anything to do with the sinner, but it's what God does through the sinner. Salvation's got nothing to do with God doing anything through you. God saved His people from their sins. And then He works in them to move them on to perfection, to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. And folks, that statement I just made you, if you cannot come to that place of repentance where you've repented all your former religion, all your former so-called faith and ideas and improvements in your life mean nothing when it comes to salvation, and all of it was dead works and fruit unto death, that's not something you grow into. When Paul met Christ, Saul of Tarsus met Christ on the road to Damascus, he repented from dead works. He didn't wrestle with that. Oh, let me go talk with Gamaliel about it and let's get his ideas on it. No, he immediately said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. Because this ain't between me and you. Between God and me. And when He shows me what He requires, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I do. It's not that repentance is not part of the first principles of grace from which a Christian grows and matures. True Christians, listen to me, they don't have to be convinced at some time later in their lives that they were lost before they knew and heard the gospel. When you heard this gospel and it set you free, you knew all that other stuff was just exactly what it was. From when I heard that message with Pam and I first heard it that time from Henry, everything changed right then. I never even thought about anything before. By God's grace, I never looked back. And I don't think Pam did either. Because there was nothing to look back to. It was dead works and fruit unto death. Period. Might have been good and commendable in men and women's eyes. My mom and daddy might have thought the world of me. But mom and daddy ain't my judge. All who believe they're saved under a false gospel, they don't believe the true gospel. I don't care who they are. I don't care how many years they got behind them. Henry used to make this statement, and it's true. Everybody thinks they're saved before they're saved until they're saved. And then it don't matter. When does it matter when you were saved? Right? Why is it so important? Well, 12, 10 years old, I believe. If you start off a conversation with me, well, when I was 6 years old, I would say, you've lost me right there. And you have. But see, this is when you think about it, what we're looking at right here in this verse, this is the first application by the Apostle Paul in this epistle, this term, dead works. He brings it up again. Look over at chapter 9. He makes his statement a second time over in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, listen to this, purge your conscience from dead works. You see that? What is when Christ by His blood purged your sins? It offered Himself without spot to God. It purges your conscience from dead works to serve the true and living God. That one elementary fundamental teaching of the doctrine of Christ had to do with how Christ, what has He done? He's abolished that old covenant and every element contained in that old covenant. How? He fulfilled all of them. I always think about that. You know, he said, think not that I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. What did I do? I come to fulfill it. For not one jot or one tittle shall pass from that law until all be fulfilled. And when he cried, it is finished, and that veil ran in two and fell to the ground, what did that prove? He had done what he said he was sent to do. In Christ alone, law and justice kissed each other. Righteousness and peace were joined together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what this means to that self-righteous Jew that's sitting there, that's hearing these words, reading this epistle that the Apostle Paul's writing, who thought that their participation in that temple ceremony and all the rituals and rites and all the festival days and all of it recommended them to God. How do you think they'd respond to this kind of truth? The same way most religious people do when they hear that. Well, you mean to tell me that my going to church all my life don't mean anything? It don't. How do you react to that? Well, then what am I here for? Well, that shows you what you're here for. You see that? Because if you think that, you're here because you think if you're not here, what's going to happen? That's not trusting the righteousness of Christ. I mean, it's simple. I'm a simple man with simple ways. That's pretty simple to understand. In essence, you think about it. Paul had preached that any Jew who savingly, at least with their mouth, trusted and turned to Christ for salvation, who truly believes God's promise, what did they got to do? They got to repent. They got to change their mind from thinking that any participation in that old covenant, all those rituals, could recommend them to God, knowing that only Christ and His righteousness imputed could recommend him to God. That's repentance from dead works. Dead works, then, to those Jews, it meant what? Turning from the works of the old covenant they thought recommended them to God and turning where? To Christ alone. Remember on the day of Pentecost? Peter put it on them, didn't he? Told them God delivered up, you know, Christ being delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have with wicked hands crucified and slain. You did it! You killed him. And then he goes through and tells them, you know, uses David's words against them. And then said, let me speak frank with you. David's dead. And his body's in the ground. But God's made this Christ, this person, both Lord and Christ. Yes. How'd they respond? Men and brethren, what can we do? What'd he say? Repent, every one of you. And be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, there, see, there it is. You got to be baptized to be saved. That ain't what he's saying. Because, see, baptism, outward baptism, it doesn't save you. What does it do? It identifies you with this one who you are now repenting from your own way and turning to him as the Lord your righteousness. Now, realizing that this is the immediate application of this term, dead works, as it pertains to this Jew, we can't just restrict it to these Jews. And we just can't restrict it to the old covenant. Because Hebrews has a message for not just them, but who else is it for? Just like the rest of the scriptures, it's for you and me. It's for sinners of all time. Dead works can apply to any sinner's effort. Listen, at religion or morality aimed at saving them, keeping them saved, or recommending them to God before God reveal Christ in His glorious person and work as their only Savior and Redeemer from sin. A religious moral Gentile who's either ignorant of are not submitted to Christ's righteousness as the only ground of salvation, is the one who's performing dead works. How do I know that? Paul said, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, is that they might be saved." So whoever he's talking about here, they're lost. Remember what we said? All these things just hook up my mind. Yeah, remember what we said in Hebrews chapter? Yeah, we're talking about Hebrews 11. By it, the elders obtained a good report. That report's what he's fixing to talk about here on these people that are lost. "For I bear them record. I bear them testimony that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they," listen here, here it is, "they being ignorant of the righteousness of God." You don't have that written in your Bible at this point in time. I beg you, write that down. You want a definition? People tell me, have asked me through the years, what's a lost person? That's it. Ignorant of the righteousness of God. That's what I'm doing Sunday morning in Bible class, Sunday morning in worship service, when we talk together on Wednesday night, when I try to write things on the internet, put them out there for people to view, I am pointing men and women to one thing only, the righteousness of God. Because to be ignorant of it, or to not be submitted to it, is to be lost. And the way that it evidences the fact that you are lost is this: they being ignorant of the righteousness of God and going about to establish their own righteousness. Theirs dead works and fruit unto death. Now you tell me, how are these other people all around Russ and all around this globe, how are they seeking to establish a righteousness today? Yeah, first of all, they got up and went to church. And a lot of them hadn't been there all year long, but they'll be there today. Because what's today? It's Mother's Day. And we got to go be with Mom. Right? Because if we don't go be with Mom, I remember Daddy would tell me, "You got to come home for Mother's Day." And we did until we believed the gospel and then we quit going down there. I got to preach. I had a good excuse. "I can't come down on Mother's Day. I got to preach, Mom, and I ain't got no way to preach, Mom." A cop out, but I still couldn't go down there. Because I couldn't sit there and stand to listen to that dude. The pagan's what he was. But all of that, fruit unto death. All of it. Because listen, all of it's aimed at doing what? Removing God's wrath and gaining God's favor. Now, they won't admit that, but I guarantee you, everybody you know religiously that does not believe this gospel, they're trying their dead level best to avoid every sin, and they're trying their dead level best to do every possible good in hope that somehow or another, in that big grand scale out there that God's got set up for everybody, that there's enough good on one side that the scale would eke out a little bit on their side, and God will say, "Well, you tried hard enough because the scale's tipped just a hair to the right, so I'm going to let you in." Be ye therefore perfect, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not getting in. "Well, I've preached in your name. I've cast out demons in your name. I've done many wonderful works in your name. Then will I profess to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Why? They were doing those things thinking they made the difference between lost and saved. That's dead works. Didn't nobody teach me that when they used to teach through the Sermon on the Mount? No, they didn't. Now, we'll close with this morning. We'll come back and talk about faith. It's going to take forever to get through verse 1, chapter 6. In other scriptures, these fruit unto death, they're called evil deeds. They're called wicked works. They're called works of iniquity. And you know what Paul calls it all? In Philippians chapter 3, he calls it dumb. And he calls it loss. Now we'll stop right there and we'll come back, pick up there next week. You're dismissed to worship. I appreciate your presence.